Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect. It must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Let's now open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, reading the verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So far the reading of God's holy word. Last week, I received a newsletter from a Christian organization which contained an interesting story. A man from Georgia named Rob was a rock collector. He hunted for rocks and then sold them out of a little roadside shop to collectors or jewelry makers. To supplement his income, he would cut wood. Cutting wood helped him to put bread on the table. One rock he found didn't sell. Rob described it as pretty and big, but no one showed interest in it. Consequently, Rob kept it under his bed or in his closet for 20 years. He thought that the rock would be worth as much as $500, but he would have taken less if he urgently needed some money. For 20 years, the rock just sat. But eventually, the truth about the rock came to light. The big blue rock that had been sitting in a dark corner of his house became known as the Star of David, the most valuable sapphire ever found. It weighed nearly a pound and at the time was valued at nearly $3 million. $3 million. Now we wonder, how could a rock collector ever mistake something so precious for something so worthless? Rock collecting was his job, right? It was his trade. His livelihood depended on his ability to discern a good find and a worthless one. But for some reason, Rob failed to see the value of this rock and was ready to part with it for only a few $100s. An expert rock collector put a $3 million rock under his bed in his closet for 20 years. Congregation, that story reminded me of how the Jewish religious leaders treated our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the pearl of great price. Jesus was the priceless treasure. But the spiritual leaders of Israel failed to understand who he really was. And they treated a priceless sapphire like a common worthless rock. Although they were experts in theology and knew the scriptures very well, they did not recognize the Messiah. We see this once again in our text for this afternoon. A lawyer had some questions for Jesus, good questions, but they were questions designed to trap the Lord Jesus and to discredit him before the crowd. From their discussion, there came what is now one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan. And from the discussion between Jesus and the lawyer, we learn some important lessons about salvation and good works. Salvation and good works. There are three things that I wish to set before you. First, good works as the way to life. Second, good works as the way to death. Third, good works as the response to life. In our text, Jesus had been teaching the people, and before he departed, a lawyer stood up to ask a question. Verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question is undoubtedly the most important question a person can ask. It is more important than the question, "What career shall I pursue?" It is more important than the question, "Whom shall I marry?" It is possible that a person will never get married, and it's possible that a person will be in his grave before he enters a career. The question of where you will spend eternity is by far the crucial issue to settle before all others. This is a subject that should occupy the mind of every man, woman, and child on this earth. We are all heading toward death. And after death is the judgment. As sinners, how can we stand before God? How can you escape damnation? How can you be saved? You ought to never rest until you find answers to those questions. You cannot put it off. You can't wait till tomorrow. This isn't something you can delay. There are many people who push such questions aside altogether and don't even care to ponder them. The subject makes them uncomfortable. They would rather ponder questions concerning this life. One old writer said this, I quote, "Thousands are constantly inquiring, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How can we get money? How can we enjoy ourselves? How can we prosper in the world? Few, very few, will ever give a moment's thought to the salvation of their souls," end quote. Unfortunately, while this man's question was a good one, one that everyone needs to consider, he was not asking with sincerity. The motive of this man was not right. He asked this question to test the Lord Jesus and to try to make him say something that could be held against him. The man's motive was not honorable. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with the same question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The difference between the rich young ruler and this lawyer is that the rich young ruler did not come to test Jesus. He came with a genuine desire to be taught. He was anxious about spiritual matters, and he was uncertain about his eternity. I suspect that this lawyer had no doubt that he already possessed eternal life. It was his. After all, he was a member of the covenant race. And he observed all the traditions of the Jewish faith. Mark tells us that this man was a lawyer. Now, boys and girls, you know what a lawyer is, right? The first part of the word gives you a clue. Lawyer begins with the word law. This man was someone who had studied the law. He was not exactly the same as our lawyers today. He was a lawyer who was trained in the law of God. He was an expert in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. As a lawyer, he would be called to interpret the law and to give advice as to what the law required. In order to become a lawyer today, it takes several years of diligent study, for there is much to learn. And at the time of Jesus, it was no different. They had to learn all the implications of both the moral as well as the ceremonial laws. A lawyer had to be able to set out very clearly what the will of the Lord was for his people. And so this man had a very important position. He was a man from whom the people would seek advice as to what the law meant. Because he knew the law so well, far better than the average Jew did, Jesus turned the question back to the lawyer and directed him to the law of Moses. Jesus said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Notice that Jesus did not say, "What do you think?" or "What do the scribes and Pharisees say?" or "What is the tradition of our Jewish religion?" No, Jesus directed the man back to the written word of God. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus' response indicates just how highly he regarded the Bible. The Bible has all the answers to our questions about life, death, and eternity. It reveals to us how we got here, the reason for being here, and where we're going. It reveals everything we need to know about the way to eternal life. If we want answers to our perplexing questions, we need to turn to the Word, read it, study it, believe it, apply it, read it, study it, believe it, apply it, read it, study it, believe it, apply it. Furthermore, by directing this man to the Word of God, Jesus was wisely avoiding the trap that was being set for him. Notice this. When the lawyer asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus could have answered as Paul answered the Philippian jailer. Boys and girls, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did they answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That was the answer. Jesus could have given that answer. Why didn't he? Because the lawyer would have charged him with blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah promised of God. If Jesus said to the lawyer, "Believe on me and you will be saved," the lawyer would have been delighted, for he would have had something to hold against him. This man is a blasphemer. And therefore, since the time of his crucifixion had not yet come, instead of answering as Paul answered the jailer, Jesus pointed the lawyer to the law of Moses. What is written in the law? Notice how the lawyer answered. Without hesitation, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" As a trained lawyer, this man had memorized the scriptures. He knew what the scriptures taught. These two passages put together summarized the whole duty of man, first of all to God, and then to his neighbor. The lawyer declared that according to the law, requirements for inheriting eternal life are perfect love for God and perfect love for one's neighbor. Jesus replied, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus said, "Your answer is correct. If you faithfully observe the requirements, you will live eternally. Anyone who perfectly loves God and perfectly loves his neighbor is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Perfect obedience leads to everlasting life." Now, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we emphasize the fact that no one can inherit eternal life by performing good works. Lord's Day 24, the Heidelberg Catechism says, the good that we do cannot make us right with God or even help make us right with God. How does that tie in with the words of Jesus? Do this and you will live. Well, of course, Jesus' words are true. Anyone who loves God perfectly and his neighbor perfectly will inherit eternal life. Anyone who loves God with all his heart, all of the time, and his neighbor all of the time will inherit eternal life. Jesus said, good works are the way to life. Any human being who fulfills the words of verse 27 to perfection will obtain everlasting life. The holy standard of God's law requires absolute perfection. Those who attain that perfection will live. Jesus did not disagree with the man's answer. Good works are the way to life. But now the question is, can you show me a single individual who has loved God and his neighbor perfectly? Can you show me even one? Is there anyone here this afternoon who can honestly say, I have kept the words of verse 27 to perfection? We all know there is only one person in the history of this world whose works are perfect. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are miserable failures. And therefore, instead of good works being the way to life, they become for us the way to death. The way to death. Our good works just don't cut it. Lord's Day 24 says, the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. When the lawyer heard Jesus' response, do this and you shall live, he should have immediately said, but I haven't loved God perfectly and my neighbor perfectly, and I can't. I can't. What hope is there for me? What good works can I do to lead to life? I can't. My good works can only lead to death. They're not good enough. This lawyer should have immediately confessed that he had fallen short. He should have humbly asked the Lord Jesus, how can I be right with God? Is there a way that I can yet be saved? Where can I go to find mercy? Where can I go to find deliverance? Had the lawyer expressed his despair and dismay at being unable to attain to the high demands of God, Jesus may have shown him the way of escape. He may have responded with a presentation of the gospel. He may have shared with him the message of salvation by grace. But the lawyer didn't do that. It seems as though he was convicted by Jesus' words. And it seems as though his conscience was troubled, but instead of admitting his spiritual need, verse 29 tells us that he tried to justify himself. He tried to justify himself. He knew he had not reached the goal of perfection. Jesus' response had put him in an awkward spot. And immediately he tried to shift the focus. He didn't want to think about his failure, so he asked Jesus another question. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, this man must have felt the impact of Jesus' words, and his conscience told him that he could not save himself, no matter how hard he tried. But instead of allowing the law to drive him to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, he tried to raise a question about the second commandment of verse 27. Who is my neighbor? Unknowingly, the lawyer was only setting the stage for further conviction. His question was answered with a story which further exposed the man's sinful heart. He asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, there were a number of different opinions among the Jews on this question, but they all seemed to be in general agreement that neighbor meant someone within the nation of Israel, a fellow Israelite. The Pharisees went a step further. They said, love your neighbor, the Pharisee. By limiting neighbor to a fellow Israelite, it certainly put a limit on the number of people whom they were to love. But now Jesus came with a correct interpretation of the law. He did not merely answer the question, who is my neighbor, but also, how do I show myself a neighbor to others? How do I show love to my neighbor? Even though this lawyer was able to quickly quote Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, he did not understand those verses, and he was not living those verses. He was not showing himself a neighbor to others. And therefore, Jesus told this story to show this man what he was really like. It was a story that exposed the evil in his heart. It was a story that showed his great sin before the Lord and against his neighbor. Let's have a look at the story itself. And brothers and sisters, as we do so, let us examine our own hearts. It involves a traveler, some thieves, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Or you could say it involves a victim, the victimizers, the indifferent, and the obedient. The story covers four classes of people, classes which basically cover all of humanity. The setting for the story is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Some commentators suggest that this is not a parable at all, but it's an account of an actual occurrence. This particular road was known as a place where robbers would attack travelers. And so it is possible that Jesus did not make up this story at all, but that he used it an actual account. This trip from Jerusalem to Jericho takes you through the mountains. It was very rugged and rocky. There were all kinds of hills and caves where thieves could easily hide themselves. It was always a very dangerous place for traveling. The man in this story, for whatever reason, had to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. Although Jesus does not state his nationality, the story would lead us to believe that he was a Jew. The man was traveling alone when he was attacked by thieves. There was no place for him to escape. He was overpowered and beaten down to the ground. The thieves stripped him of all that he had. Everything valuable was taken away, and they continued to strike him until he was half dead. They didn't even bother to drag him behind some bushes to hide their crime. He was just left right there on the road, lying in his own blood. A little while later, a priest came along. This is hopeful, right? Just the kind of man that was needed in this situation. Surely he would take immediate action and do all he could to save this poor man's life. It is perhaps significant that this priest also came down from Jerusalem. Because he is a priest, the natural thing that comes to your mind is that he had just finished his term of service in the temple and he was now heading back home. He had completed his sacred temple duties. He was heading back to Jericho, where many priests and Levites lived. This injured man couldn't ask for anything better. Surely a man of God would show true compassion for a fellow Jew in such a state. But what did he do? Verse 31 says that when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. He did absolutely nothing for this poor, beaten man. Now, if this priest was on his way toward Jerusalem, you could perhaps understand his reluctance. Since the man was half dead, the priest could not be certain if he was dead or not without touching him. But if he touched him and the man was dead, then he would become ceremonially defiled and therefore unfit for temple service. Leviticus 21 says that the priests were not to defile themselves for the dead. Touching a dead body disqualified them from their office. But the excuse of ceremonial purity could not be really used here, for this man was not going towards Jerusalem, but away from Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jericho. And furthermore, the law that forbade ceremonial defilement was certainly not intended to neglect mercy. As a matter of fact, what this priest did would have been wrong, even if it was a beast lying on the road. Leviticus 22:4 says, You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. If a person saw even an injured beast, he was to stop and help. But this was so much better. This was so much more important than a beast. This was a brother lying in his blood. This was a man created in the image of God. Israelites were required to show mercy to strangers and enemies and beasts. How much more should they show mercy to a fellow Israelite? But this priest, even though he was an office bearer in the church, and even though he knew the law of God, he continued right by on the other side of the road. He didn't apply the law to himself. He did not show himself a neighbor to this man. He simply glanced and passed by. Well, then after a while, another man came down the road. This time it was a Levite. Perhaps now the injured man may receive assistance. Perhaps the priest's helper will be more compassionate than the priest. But no, the Levite was no different. He too looked at the man and then passed by on the other side as far away as possible. Somehow these two men rationalized it in their own minds, as holy and as pious as they may have appeared in their office, dressed in their robes. These two men were without godly compassion and love. This man was lying in a pool of blood, and they were willing to let him die. They had no true understanding of what the law required of them. They were teachers of the law, and yet they were breaking the very law that they taught. Then finally, after the priest and Levite, there came a Samaritan down the road. Well, now we can only expect things to get worse. The Jews and the Samaritans couldn't stand each other. If the priest and the Levite didn't help, then surely the Samaritan wouldn't help either. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be unworthy heathens. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. They were racially impure. They were members of a false religious sect. And yet when the Samaritan came down the road and saw the man who had been beaten, we read in verse 33, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. He had pity on him. Now that word compassion, it's used in Isaiah 49:15 of a mother's thoughts about her baby. There's a very special bond between a mother and her child. She has a strong desire to protect and care for her baby. And that word is also used in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The Lord has compassion upon his children and cares for their needs. It is this kind of strong love that describes the emotions of the Samaritan as he saw this pathetic heap lying there on the road in his blood. He was filled with compassion. And so he stopped and helped the man. He forgot about his own safety altogether. Instead of thinking about himself, he was thinking about the needs of this man. And look at the detail, congregation, that Luke gives us in this chapter of how he cared for this individual. We read in verse 34 that he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He was immediately concerned about infection. He poured on oil and wine, the very best that he had. Wine was used for cleansing the wounds. Its alcoholic content made it useful as a disinfectant. Oil was used to ease the pain. The Samaritan didn't spare any expense whatsoever. After administering first aid, he took the man, set him on his own animal, and brought him to the nearest inn. And even there, his care didn't stop. He stayed with him overnight and took care of him. When morning came, he paid the innkeeper for the time that he was there, and he gave him the promise that he would fully pay for the care of this man. He would see to it that all his needs were met. He didn't leave any loose ends whatsoever. He provided his total care for this man until he would be well. Now, brothers and sisters, Having told the lawyer this story, Jesus then said to him, verse 36, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" The lawyer said, "He who showed mercy on him." Notice, congregation, that in verse 37, the lawyer would not even mention the word Samaritan. He did not even want to take the name Samaritan on his lips. The name was something that they despised. And so he said, "He who showed mercy on him." But then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise. Go and act like this Samaritan." When the lawyer had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" no doubt he was anticipating an academic discussion. Because he did not love God perfectly, nor his neighbor perfectly, he thought he could take the focus off himself by debating who actually qualified as a neighbor. But Jesus changed it from an academic debate to a personal lesson. He applied it directly to the lawyer and said, "Go and do likewise. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. Go and show neighborly love to everyone who needs your help. Show that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Show your love for God by expressing your love toward your neighbor, no matter who that person may be." Brothers and sisters, through this parable, Jesus was showing the lawyer his own failure. He was showing him the evil of his own heart. If he planned to inherit eternal life, he had a long way to go. If he was going to inherit eternal life through perfect love for God and perfect love for his neighbor, he'd never make it. Jesus wanted to show the lawyer that while the Jews were devoting much time to debating the fine points of theology and the law, they were missing the most important point. They failed to see what they themselves were really like. They needed to look at their own heart. And if they seriously considered their own heart, then they would see their need of a Savior. Then they would see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, their need for His righteousness. Congregation, do you love God perfectly? And do you love your neighbor perfectly? Do you show perfect love for all men? Jesus' story showed this lawyer that he wasn't even close to fulfilling the second half of the law, loving his neighbor, let alone the first half, loving God. Jesus' story should have made him realize that he could not save himself. He could never perfectly fulfill the perfect demands of God's perfect law. And what was true for this lawyer is true for each one of you. And therefore, since perfection is impossible, there is only one solution for our problem. We must seek the pardoning grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done for us what we could never do. Listen. You might say that Jesus himself was the ultimate good Samaritan. He saw us mortally wounded by sin with no one to help us. He took us in his arms. He raised us up and paid the ultimate price so that we may be completely restored. He showed great compassion for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Peter said, "By his wounds you were healed." What the Samaritan did for the half-dead traveler, Jesus did for you. He came to heal your wounds and to give you eternal life. You are not saved by the law. You're not saved by doing good works. You are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Good works do not give you life. Good works are the response to life. Good works are the response to life. It is when you understand what Jesus did for you, then you begin to produce fruits of gratitude. It is when you understand Jesus' love for you that you begin to show true love for your neighbor. It is when you understand that Jesus was the ultimate good Samaritan for you, laying down his life for you, that you can begin to love your neighbor as yourself. Good works do not give you life. They are the response to life. Good works do not save you. They are the response to salvation. Brothers and sisters, we are not told how this lawyer responded to Jesus. The text does not tell us if he confessed his sin and received eternal life through Christ. But the word confronts us this afternoon. And it exposes each one of us as lawbreakers. We have not loved God or our neighbor perfectly. May it cause each one of us to flee to Christ. He alone was able to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He alone was able to truly love his neighbor with a perfect love. Without him, we would never measure up. But through him, we are seen as righteous, pure, and holy. And then if you have received the loving compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life, then Jesus says to you, show my love in practical ways toward those who are in need. Love your neighbor out of gratitude for my love for you. Congregation, it's impossible to be saved by works. But it's also impossible for a saved person not to produce the fruits of gratitude. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. If Christ has healed your wounds, if Christ has rescued you from eternal death, if Christ has poured oil and wine on you, as it were, if Christ has paid the ultimate price to give you life, then you will desire to show love to your neighbor. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears what? Much fruit. May the Lord, our God, cause each one of you to see your need for the ultimate good Samaritan, who alone has the power to give you eternal life. And then, having received the precious gift of life, love your neighbor with practical, genuine love for the glory of the one who saved you, the one who came, healed your wounds, paid the price, that you may live. Let us pray. Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you for the one who has delivered us and rescued us. We who are mortally wounded in our sin have been raised up by the Lord Jesus, taken in his embrace, that he, as it were, has administered the oil and the wine and given us life. That by his wounds we are healed. We thank you, dear God, that the way to eternal life is through faith in his name. We know, Lord, we know from your word, and we know even in our own experience that our works just don't cut it. We can't ascend into your presence on the basis of what we have done. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son, for delivering us. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts. It's so easy that we can be like that, the lawyer who knew the scriptures, who knew the Old Testament, and yet he missed the pearl of great price. He missed the priceless treasure. And our Father, we pray that we would not be so foolish. We who also, many of us, know the scriptures since our youth, have been raised in them. May we not lose sight of our need of Christ, his righteousness. And Lord, having tasted of his wonderful saving grace, then to live our lives showing love for one another. Lord, help us to be committed to your service. Take away anything that was sinful even here this afternoon. If we're not listening to your word, if we're not hearing you, if our minds are far from your word, oh Lord, our God, forgive us. And again, bring us back under your authority, that we may live in the joy of Christ, exalting his name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christian fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come to the Lord's table this morning and to remember that Jesus paid it all. Bless us in this coming week, we pray. May we show forth the fruits of gratitude in our lives. Bless those who will be traveling this week, Lord, as some are going off on vacation. We pray that you will keep them safe on the roads. Give them an enjoyable, blessed time. A time that is, Lord, not only fun, but also spiritually refreshing. Keep each one of us in your care in this week. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.